The following message was delivered on November 6, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open in your Bibles with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We have been considering together for the last 2 weeks Luke's account of the conversion of Cornelius and those found in his household. We have seen how that the Lord has directed Cornelius, how he has directed Peter to go down to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. We have considered the reception that awaited Peter there. Last Lord's Day, we considered the words which Peter spoke on that occasion. We find that Luke continues the account in verses 44 through 48. He says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid the water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now, brethren, let us ask for the Lord's help as we consider this portion of his word. Our Father, we have begun this day by singing of the great blessing of the Sabbath. And Father, we have gathered to your house on your day. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us with that blessing which you promised to all who delight in your Sabbath, who seek not their own pleasures, nor speak their own words, but call the Sabbath a delight, the holy unto Jehovah. We pray, O Lord, that you will, by the Spirit, grant us help as we seek to understand your holy word, to the end that we might glorify you as those did that day in Cornelius' house. We ask this blessing in the name which is above every name, even the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Solomon once observed, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the work of God who doeth all." Jesus told Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the voice of it, but you know not from where it comes and to where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The ways of God are mysterious in all his works, but never more so than in the Spirit's work in conversion. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and with visible tongues of fire. In Samaria, the Lord Jesus delayed sending the Spirit until apostles could be instrumental by the laying on of their hands in imparting the same gift which the Jewish disciples had received. Likewise, Saul had to wait 3 days in Damascus before he received the Spirit by the laying on of the hands of Ananias. And now Luke records that before Peter can finish all that he intends to say, the Holy Spirit comes suddenly and unexpectedly upon all those who heard the word in Cornelius' house. Truly the wind blows where it wills. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Peter later will refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' house as their baptism in the Holy Spirit. Look with me just across the page to chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. As Peter is giving account of what transpired in Caesarea, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, that is, the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.'" Now, as we saw in our earlier study in Acts 1 and verse 5, baptism in the Holy Spirit is one of several biblical designations which denote the experience associated with conversion, in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell believers. And Luke uses several of these designations to describe what happened at Cornelius' house. He says, for example, in verse 44, that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. In describing what Peter will later call baptism in the Spirit, he says that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. In verse 45, he says that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And then in verse 47, he says simply they received the Holy Spirit. In our study at Acts 1 and verse 5, we saw that the Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer as a blessing which is part of the Spirit's converting work. It is indeed the Spirit's coming to permanently indwell the believer. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, a sealing which becomes ours when we hear and believe the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It is, as Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 9, that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, without which we are none of His. Holy Spirit baptism is not as is popularly proposed in our day. It is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by the bestowal of a single gift of the Holy Spirit. But rather, it is the giving of the promised gift, who is the Holy Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruits of the Spirit and by His many gifts distributed sovereignly according to His will. Whatever incidental differences there may be, the experience at its foundation, the experience of the church at the day of Pentecost, and the experience of the Samaritan, and the experience of Saul in Damascus, and the experience of these converts in Cornelius' household, whatever differences there may be in all of those different incidents, that is the common experience of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And too often, those who study these passages get caught up in the differences and lay hold of one passage or another to prove some party point, and they miss that which is most fundamentally true, and that is that setting the differences aside, that there is revealed in the Scriptures this fundamental experience, which is the experience of all who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unlike the experience of the Samaritans, those converted in Cornelius' house had not yet been baptized in water when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Furthermore, no one had laid hands on them. In those circumstances, it was quite different from the experience in Samaria. Those in Samaria had already been baptized in water. And then the apostles came and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But not so in this case. They had not yet been baptized in water, and no one laid hands on them. As Hackett rightly observes, this was an occasion when men were to be taught by an impressive example how little their acceptance with God depends on external observances. No ritual, no other factor intervenes whatsoever. But as this was the occasion in which the Gentiles were to be brought into the church without passing through the outer vestibule of Judaism, without being circumcised first, this was an occasion in which it was necessary to impress on men that God accepts men without external observances. And especially we should note how the testimony of the book of Acts undercuts the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, that doctrine that men are actually regenerated in the waters of baptism. That doctrine advocated among the Paedo-Baptists by the Church of Rome and among Baptists by the so-called Church of Christ. But the waters of baptism have no regenerating power. Simon Magus was baptized without being regenerated. And here Cornelius is regenerated without being baptized. Now the outward manifestation of the Spirit's coming on this occasion is described in the words, "They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." As Alexander observes, there was no room for doubt as to the fact that the Spirit had been given, as there might have been in the case where there was a mere internal spiritual change. If the work had been done merely internally, and nothing visible, discernible to the senses, then the coming of the Spirit to the household of Cornelius could have been disputed. Now the Spirit certainly did do a work in their hearts and in their minds, as in the case of every genuine conversion. But on this occasion, He also imparted a spiritual gift which was discernible to the senses, and which therefore served as incontrovertible proof of what had taken place. They spoke with tongues and magnified God. Now the gift of tongues mentioned here is clearly the same as that manifested on the day of Pentecost. Yet some in our day, perhaps influenced by the modern charismatic movement, some in our day propose that they are different gifts. That you had one kind of tongues being manifested at Pentecost and another kind of tongues being manifested in Cornelius' household. For example, though acknowledging that the tongues at Pentecost were distinguishable languages, Richard Longnecker, in his commentary on Acts, argues, quote, "Here, however, an outburst of foreign languages would have fallen on untuned ears and failed to be convincing. So we should probably view what was here expressed as being ecstatic utterances, such as Paul later described in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, I don't want to get into the question now of what Paul actually describes in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In our earlier study, we affirmed that it is not ecstatic utterances. The Bible does not speak of two separate gifts of tongues. That is, two which are so distinguished that they have no relationship to one another except sharing a common name, that is, the gift of tongues. But I want to take up the point, in evaluating this view, we want to ask the question, what kind of tongues would have convinced the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit in the same way that they themselves had? What kind of tongues would have convinced them? Would they have been convinced by a phenomenon which was not like what they experienced at Pentecost? Well, of course they wouldn't. If it wasn't like what they experienced, they could not have concluded that they have received the like gift as we did. Indeed, if Peter had returned to Jerusalem, declaring that the Gentiles had spoken in ecstatic utterances, his testimony would have been worthless. Unintelligible gibberish was not what the disciples spoke at Pentecost. And they would have never accepted it as proof that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles even as on us at the beginning. They would never have accepted unintelligible gibberish as proof in the language of chapter 11 and verse 17 that God gave unto them the like, literally the equal gift as he did also unto us. If something else happened in Cornelius' household than happened at the day of Pentecost, it proved nothing. Moreover, the ability to speak in ecstatic utterances can be faked. Not so the biblical gift of tongues. The biblical gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a foreign language previously unknown to the speaker, cannot be faked. A man may desire to fake it all he wants, but he cannot speak in a language he has not learned unless, as the Bible says, the Spirit gives him utterance. We must ask the question, what kind of tongues would have convinced the church that the Spirit indeed had been given to the Gentiles? What was said in tongues on this occasion was understandable to those who knew the languages being spoken. Now, we don't know that in that household there are a number of Gentiles present, representing we don't know how many different ethnic groups from the Gentiles. We know that some of them were military people and had come from the far-flung ends of the Roman Empire. But what we do know is that what was said in tongues on this occasion was understandable by those who knew the languages being spoken. They were not speaking unintelligibly, as was true at Pentecost when those who heard understood that the disciples were speaking the mighty works of God. So in Cornelius' house, those speaking, Luke tells us, were magnifying God. That is, setting forth his greatness in words which were understood by those who spoke the languages being represented. Now, some might object that speaking in foreign languages served no role in Cornelius' house such as it did at Pentecost. Then it is supposed that the disciples spoke in foreign dialects for the benefit of the Jews of the dispersion who had gathered to the feast. That is, so that they might understand the gospel. That in order to enable them to understand the preaching of the gospel, that the disciples spoke in their native languages. And the question is asked, then, for whose benefit did those in Cornelius' house speak in foreign languages, as there were none present besides themselves who needed to hear the word of God? For whose benefit was this gift manifested? Well, in answer, we must note that the tongue speaking at Pentecost was not necessary because there was no other way to communicate the gospel. All those present could speak Aramaic and Greek. They were all Jews who had come to the festival, and they understood the language of Palestine, and they understood the language of commerce of the known world. As Alexander observes, the gift of tongues was not intended merely as a practical convenience, but as a miraculous token of God's presence. And so it was in Cornelius' house. Their speaking in tongues on this occasion was not made necessary. It was not a necessary vehicle for proclaiming the mighty works of God. All present had been able to understand Peter without his having spoken in tongues. It wasn't necessary that they speak in tongues for understanding. Instead, it was a sign of God's blessing and of God's presence intended for the benefit of the witnesses who would carry the news to the church in Jerusalem that God gave unto them the same gift that he had given to the Jews. This was for the benefit of those six witnesses who had come down from Joppa with Peter. They, Luke says, who were of the circumcision. Now Luke tells us that the sudden coming of the Spirit made a powerful impression on those whom he describes as of the circumcision. That is, the six Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter from Joppa. And Luke uses the same word here which he used to describe the reaction of the crowd who heard the tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost. He says that they were astonished. They were amazed. In this case, they were astonished that the Holy Spirit had come also upon the Gentiles. Now, the Jews had a proverb that the Holy Spirit does not rest on a Gentile. Unlike Peter, these brethren of the circumcision had had no vision preparing them for what transpired in Cornelius' house. Therefore, the Scripture says that they were astonished that contrary to their every expectation, the Holy Spirit had come powerfully upon those who were not of the circumcision. And apparently mixed with their astonishment was a question as to what now was to be done. What are we to do with these folks, seeing that God has so clearly received the Gentiles into His kingdom without requiring them to pass through the outer court of Judaism, without requiring them first to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? Therefore, instead of calling for these new converts to be circumcised, which was the initiatory rite of Judaism, Peter commanded that they receive the initiatory rite of the church, that is, that they be baptized in water. Look at verses 46 through 48. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's point seems to be that those who have received Holy Spirit baptism surely are eligible for water baptism. Why should the sign be withheld from those who possess the thing signified? If God was willing to accept them as converted Gentiles, why should man insist upon their coming forward as converted Jews? Can any man forbid them water? Peter asks. They should not be baptized. Well, none could give a reason. So Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Luke records that they prayed him to tarry certain days. A request which apparently he granted from what we read in the early verses of chapter 11, doubtless for the purpose of their further instruction and confirmation. Now, before proceeding in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, with Luke's account of Peter's justification of his visit to Cornelius' house, I want briefly to take up a question which often is raised about the baptisms performed on this occasion. And in bringing up this question, it is not my intent to be polemical in my spirit. It is not my desire to be pugilistic or to pick a fight with our brethren. All of us in this room know how deeply indebted we are to our Paedo-Baptist brethren. I sat in my study this week and looked around at the shelves on the wall and realized that most of the books in my library that were worth reading were written by Paedo-Baptist brethren. We owe these brethren a tremendous debt. Yet we do differ from them on the issue of who are the proper subjects of baptism. And a question which is often raised from this passage has to do with who was baptized on this occasion. And therefore, it's not from a spirit of meanness or a spirit of trying to pick a fight that I raise the question which is often raised from this passage. Without apology, I want us to ask the question, were infants baptized in Cornelius' house? Now, I realize that most Plato Baptist writers ordinarily do not cite this text as major support for their doctrine. Most Plato Baptist writers cite it merely as an ancillary text, as giving secondary support. I would like to read from you from what is perhaps the classic presentation of our day on the subject, and that's John Murray's Christian Baptism. And again, I take no delight in differing with Professor Murray. I'm indebted to Professor Murray for much of what I understand about the doctrines of the gospel. And yet on page 68 of this book, he is addressing the biblical foundation for his argument for infant baptism. And he cites a number of texts which he says are instances of household baptism. He cites Acts 16 and verse 15, Acts 16 verses 33 and 34, that is, those in Lydia's household, those in the household of the Philippian jailer. He mentions 1 Corinthians 1:16, the household of Stephanas. And then in parentheses, he says, compare Acts 10 verses 47 and 48, that is, the text we're looking at, as well as chapter 11 and verse 14. And chapter 11 verse 14 says that the Lord sent Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby you shall be saved, you and all your house. So though he puts it in parentheses, though he does not regard it as a primary text, Professor Murray cites it as a secondary text establishing the doctrine of household baptism. And I want to read just a paragraph from this book. These are the instances, the professor says, of household baptism. We cannot prove conclusively that there were infants in these households, and he's correct. You cannot prove that conclusively. But the significance of such explicit reference to the baptism of households appears when we take into account two considerations. There is, first of all, the fact that there are relatively few instances of actual baptism recorded in the New Testament. It is remarkable that there should be so few. We should expect that there would be a very large number, for actual baptism must have been very frequent in the days of the apostles. But only some 12 instances are actually recorded, and then he cites the text, 10 texts in the book of Acts and 2 texts in the book of 1 Corinthians. It is quite illuminating, he says, that at least 3 of these instances refer to household baptism. Now, he seems to be sure about the 2 passages in Acts 16 and the 1 passage in 1 Corinthians 16, but he leaves room for the passage here in Acts 10, for he says at least 3, at least if not more, that is. And now I want to read these observations. Every consideration would point to the conclusion that household baptism was a frequent occurrence in the practice of the church in the apostolic days. If so, it would be practically impossible to believe that in none of these households were there any infants. It would be unreasonable to believe so. The infants in the households belonged to the households and would be baptized. Presumption is therefore of the strongest kind, even though we do not have an overt and proven instance of infant baptism. Now, ordinarily, I find the professor's reasoning and his exegesis to be airtight. On this occasion, I have to differ with the beloved professor. Professor Murray cites this text as though potentially it gives support to his affirmations. But in my judgment, however, this text gives no support for the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, I don't know whether there were infants in Cornelius' household or not. Perhaps they were. But if there were, I believe I can affirm with some assurance that they were not baptized. Luke records in verse 48 that Peter commanded them to be baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if we can identify the antecedent of the pronoun them, we will know who was and who was not baptized. Pardoning the grammar, we need to ask the question, who are the them? who are represented by this third person plural pronoun? Well, Luke tells us who they are. Those who were baptized are also those, according to verse 47, who received the Holy Spirit. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized. So those baptized on this occasion had actually received the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit was known because that they had spoken with tongues and magnified God. Look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that is, these who have spoken with tongues and magnified God, should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized. They were those who had received the Holy Spirit. They were those who had spoken with tongues and magnified God as evidence that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. Well, who were those upon whom the Holy Spirit had fallen? Well, look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. Now, Luke here uses a construction in the original language which doesn't come out in our English translations. He uses a verb which takes its object using two separate cases. One in the accusative case and one in the genitive case. And when it is used as it is here with its object, its direct object in the accusative case, it means to hear with understanding. And when it uses the other case, it means to hear without understanding what has been heard. And this is the clue to understanding the difference between the accounts of Paul's conversion when he speaks of those who heard the voice but did not understand. You compare Acts 9 with the later account in the book of Acts of his conversion, and there seems to be an apparent discrepancy until you come to the original text and see that these two different expressions are used. Well, here is the passage where we are told that they heard with understanding. Now, unless we are prepared to say these things are true of infants, that is, that they heard the word with understanding and received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues and magnified God. Unless we are prepared to say that, I believe we must deny that infants were baptized on this occasion. I don't think the issue is really up for debate. Unless they heard with understanding the word that Peter preached and received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues and magnified God, they were not baptized. Now in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, we have Peter's defense at Jerusalem. While Peter tarried certain days in Caesarea, the report of what has happened in Cornelius' house reaches the churches of Judea and the other apostles in Jerusalem. And upon his return to the church at Jerusalem, Peter is confronted by those whom Luke identifies as they that were of the circumcision. Now, Luke's reference cannot be simply to the fact that they were Jews, because at this stage in the life of the Jerusalem church, all the members were Jews, and therefore the designation would be meaningless. Most likely, these are the same folk who troubled the churches of Galatia, and the same folk who disputed with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, and who are designated at the Council of Jerusalem as, quote, certain of the sects or the sect of the Pharisees who believed, chapter 15 and verse 5. These were folk who contended that except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And for these folk, circumcision was not a duty to be dispensed with at all. Now, interestingly, Luke does not record that these men directly objected to the idea that the Gentiles could be converted and admitted to the kingdom. They don't object to that directly. Instead, in the language of verses 2 and 3, they contended with Peter, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." They don't raise the issue of whether they can be converted or not at this point. They contend with Peter on the issue. They pressed him on the question that he has violated the law of Moses. By going to the house of a Gentile and eating with Gentiles, Peter was defiled in their eyes. Of course, lying behind this charge was their greater concern, that Peter was guilty of an even more grievous infraction, that is, of actually baptizing uncircumcised Gentiles. As Alexander observes, it may seem surprising that this lower and more trivial offense should be specified, when Peter had been guilty of one far more heinous in the estimation of these Jewish Christians, namely that of baptizing those who never had been circumcised. The argument suggested is a fortiori, that is, arguing from lesser to greater. If mere association with the Gentiles was unlawful, how much more their admission to the ordinance of baptism? And Peter's response on this occasion was to expound the matter to them in order, that is, in the order in which the events unfolded, concluding his defense with the question found in verse 17, "If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now Peter begins by explaining his housetop vision. He begins in the process of expounding this matter in order as the events unfolded. He begins with explaining his housetop vision, emphasizing his initial unwillingness to obey God's command. Look at verses 5 through 10. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending, as it were a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even unto me, upon which when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw the four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the heaven. And I heard also a voice saying unto me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath ever entered into my mouth. And a voice answered the second time out of heaven, What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. And this was done thrice, and all were drawn up again into heaven." He begins by explaining his housetop vision, emphasizing his initial unwillingness to obey God's command. "Nay, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter then explains that when the messengers from Cornelius came, the Spirit ordered him to go without making any distinction. Verse 11, "And behold, forthwith three men stood before the house in which we were, having been sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." Peter then goes on to call their attention to the six brethren who had gone with him to Caesarea and returned with him to Jerusalem. They could bear witness to all that had transpired. Look at the end of verse 12. "And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." Now it's interesting that in the description of these brethren over in verse 45 of chapter 10, "And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed," Luke uses exactly the same phrase that he uses in describing Peter's opponents in verse 2 of chapter 11. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." Now, though it may fall short of proof, I wonder if the witnesses that God selected to send down with Peter to Cornelius' house were not from the very party, from the very sect, the very element of the church, who were going to most vigorously oppose what had taken place there. And that their testimony, as that of Peter, could not be gainsaid, because they certainly would have had no hidden agenda or any vested interest in simply admitting the Gentiles without proof from God. But in any case, Peter calls attention to these six brethren who had gone with him and who could testify to everything that had transpired. And then in verses 13 and 14, Peter relates the account of the vision which Cornelius received, focusing on how God had promised him salvation. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak to you words whereby you shall be saved, you and all your house." And then he declares how the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles as he had come upon the Jews at Pentecost. And he asserts that this also was in fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' promise before his resurrection. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.'" The Lord Jesus himself had prophesied of the baptism of the Spirit. And Peter says, this is exactly what happened to us. It happened likewise to them. And Peter concludes with a question which indicates that he had no choice but to follow the clear path of duty which God had sovereignly marked out for him. "If then God gave to them the equal gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" The clear implication of this question is that to deny what has happened in Cornelius' household, or to try to hinder further the reception of the Gentiles into the church, would be to stand against God himself. God had made his will known. He had gathered the Gentiles into the church. And to deny what he had done, to further try to hinder it, would be to stand against God himself. Now in verse 18, Luke records the reaction of Peter's opponents. "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life.'" Peter's opponents were silenced by his statement of the facts of the case. Peter's testimony was convincing, and their objections were changed into exclamations of praise to God for his generous mercy on the Gentiles. Now we know from the rest of our study of the New Testament that this is not the end of the story, don't we? We know that Judaizers continued to trouble the churches, precipitating, for example, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We know that later they will dispute with Barnabas and Paul at Antioch, leading eventually to the Jerusalem conference and to the apostolic decrees on the subject of the reception of the Gentiles. They of the circumcision continued to cling to the old covenant of Israel even while trying to embrace the new covenant established by our Lord Jesus Christ. As Gloag observed, it was difficult for the Jews to relinquish their peculiar privileges as the favored people of God. It required much teaching and many revelations and dispensations of providence before they could assent to the fact that the law of Moses, having served its purpose, was at once fulfilled and abolished in Jesus Christ. Now Luke tells us that the church recognized that the gift of the Spirit manifested in the speaking in tongues evidenced something even more basic. And that was that God had granted to the Gentiles that repentance which is unto life. That gift of tongues manifested, that discernible manifestation of the indwelling of the Spirit, evidenced something very basic to the church. And that was that God had granted to the Gentiles that repentance which is unto life. Now the affirmation that God also has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life has been understood in two different ways. Some see nothing more than a recognition that God had given opportunity for repentance to the Gentiles if they would have it. Others, however, asserted that much more is meant. That is, that the events which transpired in Caesarea evidenced that God had effectually worked repentance and, of course, faith in the heart of the Gentiles, even as he had done in the heart of the Jews. As Calvin asserts, these words ought to be expounded in the sense that God circumcised their hearts by His Spirit, though He would not call for their circumcision of the flesh. Yet He had circumcised their hearts by His Spirit and made them fleshy hearts out of their stony hearts. And this, Calvin says, agrees with the phraseology that is used on this occasion elsewhere in Scripture. And primarily he has in mind the passage in 2 Timothy 2, and I ask you to turn there. Here in instructing young Timothy, the Apostle Paul indicates how it is that men cease off opposing their best interests, how they are liberated from the bondage of Satan and come to the knowledge of the truth. He says in verse 24 to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, capable of teaching, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if perhaps God may give them repentance unto the knowledge or the acknowledgement of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." How is it, Timothy, that men who are captives of the devil, who in their resistance to the Word of God, in their resistance to the gospel, oppose their own best interests, how is it that they will be converted and come to the acknowledgement of the truth which they once opposed? Will it be by the force of your personality? No, he says, let the Lord's servant not strive. Are you going to argue them into the kingdom? Somehow dismantle their intellectual objections? No, that's not the issue. Because the issue is not in their intellect, it's in their heart. Their hearts must be changed. And when their hearts are changed, they will acknowledge the truth. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. But here's the key. If perhaps God may give them repentance, not give to them the opportunity to repent if they will have it, but actually give them the grace of repentance so that they repent of their sins and acknowledge the truth. God may give them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to his will. This is what took place in Cornelius' house. They did not merely exercise an option which was placed before them. God gave them repentance. When the Spirit fell upon them, they were given repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. And this powerful working of the Spirit within, changing their hearts, giving them in the place of their stony hearts a heart of flesh, circumcising them in the heart, the Spirit in doing this caused their lips to burst forth in praise and in magnifying God. This is what transpired at Cornelius' house. The scene which Luke describes in Cornelius' house is one of the most remarkable incidents in Luke's history of the gospel. His account of the coming of the Spirit is simple and unadorned. And of course, that's deliberate, isn't it? Luke intends that we not miss the essence of what happened on this occasion. Here displayed for our admiration and wonder is the sovereign acting of God in converting sinners. The lesson's a simple one. The God of modern evangelism is nowhere in view. From the very beginning of the account, Luke focuses our eyes on God's doing. Everywhere we look in this incident, we see the fingerprints of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The God of modern evangelism is nowhere to be seen in Luke's account. Far from leaving the meeting of Cornelius and the gospel to chance, far from leaving all hope for the Gentiles to the uncertain obedience of the disciples to the Great Commission, Far from doing these things, the Lord reveals Himself to Cornelius, telling him to send for Peter. And the Lord also reveals Himself to His apostle, clearing away the prejudice of a lifetime in one afternoon. Moreover, the Lord tells Cornelius that Peter will tell him words whereby you will be saved. Not as the Living Bible erroneously paraphrases, whereby you can be saved. No, the tense which Luke uses here, the tense which Peter used, is the future tense. You will be saved. Apparently the result of Peter's visit is not at all uncertain. When Peter comes and preaches, God powerfully baptizes Cornelius and his companions in the Holy Spirit, granting them repentance and faith and filling their mouths with praise and worship. So-called God of modern evangelism is nowhere to be seen in this passage. Instead, we see the God of whom Paul wrote to the Gentile Corinthians, reminding them how the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ dawned in their hearts. How was it, O Corinthians, that you came to see the glory of Christ? How was it that you came to love the gospel and to love Him of whom the gospel speaks? Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he says, "Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, that same God who at the dawn of history spoke and there was light, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's how you came to the knowledge of the truth. That's how you came to see the beauty of Christ reflected in the gospel. This is how you came to believe and to repent of your sins. Now, brethren, the circumstances of our conversions are radically different from the circumstances described in this passage. We received no visions, and those who witnessed and preached to us received no visions. We were not the first of a kind to be converted under the ongoing work of the gospel. The circumstances are radically different from the circumstances described in this passage. However, we share with Cornelius that which transcends mere circumstances. Like those converted in Caesarea, God sovereignly and mercifully has granted to us that repentance which is unto life. That we share with Cornelius. Cornelius came that day as an unconverted man in whom the Spirit of God did not dwell. And God gave him repentance unto life and poured out His Spirit upon him and filled his lips with praise for the living God. Now, does it not follow, brethren, that we who have received the like precious gift of the Holy Spirit, that we who have received the like precious gift of repentance which is unto life, does it not follow then that our lips ought to be full of praise and worship to God for what He has done so mercifully in our case? Of all the Roman soldiers then in the empire, God called Cornelius. Of all of the Gentiles living in our day, God has called us by the gospel, giving us repentance. Should we not ascribe unto Jehovah the glory that is due to His name? Brethren, let us pray. Our Lord, You are indeed worthy of praise, for You have looked with pity on the helpless, and You have granted repentance unto life. And for this we do thank You and praise You. When we opposed ourselves, O Lord, and were the captives of the enemy of our souls, You looked in pity upon us. And You who called light into being spoke light into our hearts, that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for that mercy. And we pray, O Lord, that all across this world this day, as your people gather for worship and as men stand to proclaim your word, Lord, would you not be pleased to do as you did in Cornelius' house, to pour out the Spirit richly upon those who need the saving work of Jesus Christ, and loose their tongues, not that they would speak in ecstatic utterance, not even that they would speak in languages which they have never known, but that in their native tongues they would declare your glorious praises and thank you for your saving work. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, him of whom it is true that in his name is remission of sins. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.